Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. If you have been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, you know that the Apostle John, in his vision from the throne room of God, has just seen Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, being the only one in the universe able to break the seals, has broken the sixth seal. Tonight we continue to look at the sixth seal. Follow along as I read our text to you, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 6. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And the clear idea here is that no one's able to stand. Now, the thing that stands out here is the response of the people on earth during the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, when God begins to unleash His divine wrath on the physical universe. What stands out is their response. Verse 15, "Everyone hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?'" Now, what we learned is that is fear. What that is fear. In fact, this is fall over dead type of fear. John tells us that men will be so paralyzed with fear that they will actually be praying to be crushed to death. Some will actually die of fright. Now, as we've discovered, each seal is representative of a force. It's not a man, it's not a horse. That's used to describe a force. The sixth force here is fear. Mind-numbing, paralyzing fear. And as we're going to see, continue to see, the reason for their fear is the wrath of Almighty God. As we talked about last time, people fear all kinds of things. They fear normal things abnormally. They fear abnormal things. But rarely are they afraid of what they really should be afraid of. And I quoted two key passages to you last Lord's Day. Hebrew 10, verse 30, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge His people.'" Verse 31, "It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." You can be fearful of a lot of things, but this is something that for certain people should be terrified of. Luke 12, verse 4, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I warn you whom to fear." This is Luke 12, verse 5, "Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Who's he talking about? He's talking about God, God Almighty, omnipotent God. That is something to fear, Almighty God. We looked at Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that fear speaks both of honor and respect as well as sheer terror. Now, right now, it's clear that the vast majority of our population does not fear God at all. They have no fear of God. But as we just read in Revelation chapter 6, there is coming a day when everyone on the face of this planet will fear God. They'll fear God. And it will be a time when their fear will be beyond the phobia type of fear, because that fear will be an accurate assessment of what is happening on earth. I like MacArthur's description. He calls it a universal panic attack. The Apostle John in our passage is describing that time when the entire world we'll all have the same debilitating, uncontrollable, disabling, unconquerable phobia, a fear so overpowering that they will literally be scared to death or praying for death. Jesus describes that fear, that day that prompts that fear in Luke chapter 21, verse 26. He said, men will faint from fear. And you'll remember, we looked at that word faint. Apathuxo, it's here and in 2 Corinthians 2, 4, only two places in the Word of God. It literally means to breathe out your last breath. It means to die. In other words, when this sixth seal is opened, people will literally be scared to death. Some will die right on the spot. They will die from the sheer terror of understanding that they've fallen into the hands of the living God. It will be so terrifying, it will stop their hearts. Those who don't die right away will cry for the rocks to crush them to death before they have to face God, as if that could be some type of means of escape. And so we come to the sixth seal. Now, don't forget, these events all happen in such a short period of time that we can have a tendency to gloss over their devastation. We don't want to do that. The first five have been devastating. This one is characterized as life-paralyzing fear. Well, you'd think the first five would be, and they certainly are terrifying, but this one even more so. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at this passage in detail, and we'll return to that. But first, I want to take a step back to help you understand just where this sixth seal fits in the overall eschatological scheme of the Word of God. What the Word of God says about this time that results in this universal fear. So we've looked at it a bit up close. Now we want to view it from a mountaintop or an airplane view, an overarching view of this. Now understand, right now, Satan and his demons are, as ordained by God, ruling this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. But as we've been learning, every time Jesus breaks another seal, he gets closer to the day, a time, when he takes back the world from Satan through a series of devastating events. Those events have already begun. Now, that time in Scripture is known by several names. It's known as the Great Day of God's Wrath. It's known by its more common name, the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. And that speaks specifically of a terrifying time in the future of the world. And that is what we began to look at last Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, the passage I just read to you. Now, for us to fully understand this sixth seal, we need to expand our understanding a little bit and find out what the Bible teaches about this very, very important event called the Day of the Lord. What we have in verses 12 through 17 is basically an outline of the events of this time. But Scripture has much more to say about this time, and that's what we need to understand to fully understand this sixth seal. You'll see verse 17, "For the great day of wrath has come." Their wrath has come. Well, that's synonymous with the day of the Lord. Now, this kicks off, as verse 17 tells us, the day of the Lord, or the day of God's wrath. The time of God's wrath. It introduces to us the day of the Lord. And just to help you understand how devastating this time is going to be, you need to know that everything in the first five seals, specifically seals 1 through 4, as devastating as they have been, are merely precursors or preliminary warnings about the coming day of the Lord. Now, to get a handle on this, take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This will give you some very important information concerning the day of the Lord. Look at verse 1. "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Now that phrase, "the times and the epochs," is a technical term. That's a technical term for the time period around the Lord's return. The term "times" is chronos. We get chronology from that. It's chronos, and it has to do with time itself. The word "epochs" is kairos, and that has to do with the events. So the times, the time itself, and the events that take place during that time or those times. And so the Apostle Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, is saying, as to the various times and the various events around the coming of Christ, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Remember, He came the first time. That's the first coming. That's the incarnation. He didn't come to judge man. He came to save man. He comes back to the air where the church meets Him in the rapture. Then He returns to the earth in the second coming. And it's that second coming that this is speaking about. So the Apostle Paul says, you don't need me to write to you about the times and the events around the coming of Christ. You don't need to have any more information. Now that tells us a couple of things. That tells us that there will be many different times and many different events that make up the return of the Lord. It also tells us that the Thessalonians wanted all of the details. Now, there are three kinds of people when it comes to eschatology. There are the eschatology people who are so preoccupied with eschatology, they get in their pajamas, they go up on the roof, and they wait for Jesus to return. There's those kind. And then we have the kind who ignores the whole thing because it's a little tricky to understand. And then we have this group in the middle that says, well, we need to understand it. All Scripture's inspired. We need to understand what this is about. The Thessalonians were a little bit preoccupied about this. They were concerned that some of their people who had died perhaps had missed this. They didn't know what was happening here, and so they want details. How long until the day of the Lord? When will the rapture take place? When's the kingdom going to be established? And you remember the disciples asked some of the same questions before Jesus returned to the Father. They want the details filled in. And Paul's response is that being prepared spiritually is far more important than knowing the dates and the times. Knowing the times and the events. Far more important that you be prepared for this. And so he says, frankly, verse 1, you don't need to know these things. You don't need to know these things. You don't need to know any more than you already know. It's not to your advantage. More details aren't even available to you. Now, what's interesting is that this is the common answer every time this question comes up in Scripture. Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, the disciples asked Jesus the very same question. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? Give us the chronology. Give us the events. What's the date on the calendar? How long do we have? That question, as I said, kicks off the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus does give them several of the signs around the day of the Lord, but he doesn't really give them the details that they want. And in Acts chapter 1, another scenario where the same thing happens. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs, there it is again, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. That's pretty clear. It's not for us to know these things. You don't need to know the exact timing. You have as much as you need. You don't need any more information. We have a general understanding of the time frame beginning at the rapture, but we don't know when that will take place. So we don't know when the rapture will take place. There's no clue as to when the rapture will take place. After the rapture, immediately following the rapture, we know that there's a 7-year period of time. But guess what? Even within the first half, not to mention the second half, we don't know how fast those different events will take place. Remember, the sixth seal bridges... The fifth seal bridges the tribulation and the great tribulation. So up to 5, that takes place in the first half, the beginning of the second half. We've got a lot of things to happen in these 7 years. God hasn't told us when the rapture will occur. He hasn't told us when the seals will be opened. The trumpets are blown. The bowls will be poured out. He's chosen not to disclose the timing of the return of Christ. He's not disclosed when the day of the Lord will come, when the events associated with the day of the Lord will come. We don't know any of these things. And the main reason we don't know and can't figure it out is simply because the Lord has not revealed it to us anywhere in Scripture. People show up every couple of years writing a new book about when the date will be. And certainly, they always gain a following. We've learned that in Revelation. We learned that in Matthew. There will be many false Christs who come, predict the day, only to discover that they're wrong. So they change the date, write a new book, make some more money. Now, we do know some general events. We know some sequences. But we don't know when this is going to happen. And the point is, every single generation lives with a certain amount of anticipation and a certain amount of expectation. Look at verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night. Now, just take that first phrase, you yourselves know full well. In other words, he says, you have been taught that Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return when men least expect it. Now, you've got the seals, you've got the trumpets, you've got the bowls, you've got all these descriptive events, and that has to fit into a 7-year period of time, and yet he says it's going to happen within that time frame when people least expect it. Which tells us a couple things again. It tells us that it had been made clear to them, the Thessalonians, that the coming of the Lord was not an event which they could mark down as a fixed date on their calendar. See that phrase, that first phrase? Interesting term here. You yourselves know full well. Akrabos. Akrabos in the Greek, it means to investigate thoroughly. You've done your homework on this. The adverb characterizes the knowledge of the readers on the subject. In other words, he says, you know perfectly well, or you know accurately, all there is to know on this topic. In other words, what they knew was that Jesus was going to return, and he was going to return when people least expected him to return. There's no misunderstanding here. Paul had taught them these principles. Jesus had taught in Matthew 24 that no one other than God himself knows for certain the time of the second coming of the Lord. And so verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, here's the description, will come just like a thief in the night. Now, it's right here that we are introduced, Matthew 24 as well, that we are introduced to the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. You know full well, you know accurately that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What they knew and what we know is that he's going to come like a thief. How does the thief come? Well, unannounced, unexpected, suddenly, and typically harmfully. The thief, to be a successful thief, doesn't announce his coming ahead of time. He takes the owner of the house by surprise. The element of surprise is always in his favor, and that's exactly how the Lord is going to come. Again, I repeat, this is not the rapture we're talking about. You don't know when the rapture is going to take place. But guess what? There's no fear about the rapture. If you're saved, you're going. Doesn't matter when. But for the day of the Lord, they'll be scared to death. Why? Because they know that is the day of God's wrath. So he's going to come unexpectedly, suddenly, unannounced, and harmfully. And because every single generation doesn't know when that will occur, every single generation needs to be alert. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert. I just said that. Therefore, be on the alert. Why? For you do not know, this is Jesus speaking, you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You don't know. This is not something that the Lord's chosen to reveal. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day, he's used an example here, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, when the slave does not expect the master, and at an hour which he does not know. Then, just to remind them how devastating it will be, verse 51, he'll cut them to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that a phrase that speaks about? Hell. Look at 25, chapter 25, verse 13. Be on the alert then. See, he's given a couple of parables here. Here's the parable of the 10 virgins. Some were prepared, some weren't prepared. They wanted a break. They couldn't get a break because they were too late. They weren't alert. What's he say? Verse 13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Luke 13 or Luke 12, verses 35 through 40, Jesus basically says the same thing. We can know the signs, but we can't know the times. Revelation 16, 15 again tells us that Jesus is coming when men least expect it. And he says, behold, check this out, I am coming like a thief, suddenly, unexpectedly, and harmfully. Certainly unannounced. We don't know when the rapture will take place. We don't know when the wrath of God will be released in the beginning of the birth pangs Jesus talked about. Therefore, we don't know exactly the timing of the great tribulation. So we don't know in what age, what century, what millennium the sixth seal will be broken and the day of the Lord will strike. Oh, it'll happen in that 7-year period, but we don't know when that 7-year period begins. Every generation, therefore, is warned that the wrath of God is coming and they should be ready for it, even though we do not and we cannot know the exact time. Now, let me take it a step farther. At the rapture, the church goes to heaven. We meet Christ in the air. He comes in the air. We meet Him in the air. We go to heaven with Him. But we know this, when the rapture occurs, countless believers will suddenly disappear from the face of this earth, and then the 7-year tribulation begins. But even the people living during that time who can see the true followers of Jesus Christ are no longer there. They still can't know the time of the breaking of the first seal, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the sixth. They won't know the day. They won't know the hour. They won't know the specifics of that judgment. All they'll know is Christians are gone. The 7-year period has begun. Jesus makes this very clear to understand. Matthew 24, 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so, you'll remember that as the tribulation begins, and let me throw in a footnote here. Whenever you assume unredeemed, spiritually dead people can look at the data and get it, you're missing the whole picture. Because they're deceived, they're spiritually dead, which means they're spiritually blind, and then on top of that, Satan spiritually blinds them. So you say to yourself, how is it possible? We've had movies, we've had bogus books, earning millions upon millions of dollars, romanticizing and turning this stuff into some kind of movies, and how's it possible that suddenly all these quote-unquote religious people disappear? How's it possible that the rest of the entire world doesn't instantly come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? That's the question. And the answer is, they are dead. Dead. D-E-A-D. Dead. They're not going to get it. They can't see it. Now, if they find a Bible and read a Bible, they'll understand, oh, there's a 7-year thing here. But guess what? Because they're so deceived, for many of them, not all of them, but for many of them, they will be so deceived, so spiritually dead, that they won't have a clue about what's happening. And guess what? They will blame much of that stuff, as I said last Lord's Day, on things like global warming. They'll blame things on the Christians who messed this whole place up in the first place. Now, you want to know how deceived they'll be? Go back to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. while they are saying peace and safety. Well, wait a second. Peace and safety? There was a momentary period of fraudulent peace, right? And then the second seal is bad. The third seal is bad. The fourth seal is bad. The fifth seal is bad. And the whole while, they're saying peace and safety. Peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. And they will not escape. Verse 3. Now see the they? Who's the they? That's the false prophets. So they will be prophesying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them. They have no basis to say peace and safety. The whole world has fallen apart. One-fourth of the world has died. They're preaching this false gospel, and then destruction will come upon them. What's the next description? Like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I remember when Helen was pregnant with Sarah, our oldest, like all new pregnant moms, first time at least, we rushed to the hospital because she had Braxton Hicks, which is a pretend type of labor. I'm not going to get too far into this or I'll get letters. It's devastating. It's painful. I understand that. But as the nurse clearly said, this is not the real thing. Well, what's the question? How will I know when it's the real thing? And you know what the answer was? Oh, you will know. You will know. We've got all these judgments unfolding. We've got the entire world listening to these false prophets, these false teachers. And while all these judgments are unfolding, there's going to be these false teachers and false prophets and false Christs, and they will deceive people. They'll be saying peace and safety. That's their sermon. It's all getting better. Things are getting better. By the way, that's the same thing that happens at the beginning of the tribulation, and it works that way all the way through the tribulation. So they'll be promising peace and safety all the while all the devastation of the first five seals are taking place with Christians being martyred right and left. We've talked about this before. False prophets always seek to unify their followers by speaking of peace and safety. The false teachers of Jeremiah's prophecy kept saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. Ezekiel 13 talks about false prophets saying, peace, peace, there is no peace. Micah chapter 3, verse 5, peace, peace, there is no peace. 2 Peter 3, verse 3, the scoffers say, where is his coming? Where is his coming? Everything is going on like it's always gone on, and they will succeed. They will succeed only in deceiving the entire world. And Matthew 24, verse 27 gives us the picture. Jesus says, therefore, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the sign of the Son of Man be. In other words, when the moment comes to inaugurate this great day of the Lord and the fury of God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb, it will come so suddenly and be so shocking, even to believers who will not know that it's the moment. But then comes judgment. Now, let's take a few moments to give you some of the most important information about this time Paul refers to as the day of the Lord. Okay? This is just some overview, some background. This will help you understand this sixth seal better. Okay? This is a term. It is both a term, the day of the Lord. It is both a term and a time frame. A term and a period of time that the Jews would have been very familiar with, this term, the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord was a frequent Old Testament topic mentioned explicitly at least 19 times in 8 Old Testament books. This is a phrase the Jews have known since God gave them the Word of God. The expression occurs only in the prophets. It's mentioned by 6 minor prophets, Joel in Joel 1, 2, and 3, Amos in chapter 5, twice, verse 18 and 20, Obadiah 15, Zephaniah, it's mentioned twice in chapter 1, chapter 14, Zechariah and Malachi, 6 minor prophets. 2 major prophets say this name, Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 13 and Ezekiel 13 and chapter 30. So 6 minor prophets, 2 major prophets. There are 4 generally agreed upon uses of the Day of the Lord in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, verse 20, Luke records Peter's sermon on Pentecost in which he quotes Joel 2, verse 31. Paul uses the phrase twice in the eschatological sections to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, which I've been looking at, and 2 Thessalonians 2. The third New Testament author to use the term is Peter, who speaks about the cleansing of heaven and earth at the day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. So we've got 6 minor prophets, 2 major prophets, and then 3 key New Testament authors, Peter, Paul, and then Peter again. Peter's quoting Joel, and then Peter again. It's the day of the Lord that will be an unprecedented time of cataclysmic judgment on all unrepentant sinners and on the fallen earth. It will be at that time where God pours out, it will be that time where God pours out His wrath on those who have rejected Him. Which is why Isaiah and Isaiah 34 verse 8 and 61 verse 2 and 63 verse 4 refers to this, catch this, as the day of vengeance. That's the day of the Lord, same thing. Now, this is very important to understand. You want to be very careful. All Scripture is inspired. What's that mean? That means the vowels, the consonants. There is no punctuation in the Greek. It's just one word next to the next word, next to the next word, next to the next word. Okay? Every letter, every mark, accent mark, jot, tittle, all of that is inspired. So you want to be real careful about understanding the words. There is a day of Christ in Philippians 1. And Philippians 2. There's a day of Jesus, or of Christ Jesus, in Philippians 1. There's the day of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5. And there's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1. And all of those refer to the time when all true followers of Jesus Christ will receive reward from Jesus Christ. So if it says the day of Christ or the day of Christ Jesus, that's talking about reward. Well, what do you know? What do we know that to be? That's the Bema Seat judgment, right? We're raptured. We go to heaven. We are rewarded for carrying out, participating in the good works that have been prepared hand before us, beforehand for us to walk in. So if it says day and Christ, that's a good thing. That's receiving reward. When it says day of God, that speaks of the eternal state. Okay? But the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord speaks only of judgment. only of judgment. Well, isn't Christ the Lord? Yes, but be careful with your words. If it says day of Christ, that's reward. If it says day of the Lord, that's judgment. Okay? Now, to understand that phrase, day of the Lord, you first need to forget your understanding of the word day. That's not a Hebrew understanding. That's not a Greek understanding. The Hebrew concept of time was normally oriented towards quality of time, not quantity of time, and that's the case with the day of the Lord. It was always spoken of by the prophets as a time of undetermined length, which uniquely belongs to the Lord for judgment. Now, lest you get tripped up, in Genesis, where it says it was morning and evening and it's a day, that is a 24-hour day, period. So see, context is always crucial, right? When it talks about the day of the Lord, it's talking about this time frame, this time period. It's always spoken of by the prophets as a time of undetermined length, which uniquely belongs to the Lord for judgment. So when you read the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, sometimes the prophet is speaking of an event that's to be fulfilled in their lifetime and or an event that would be fulfilled right before the final state of man. Okay? Context tells you which it is. In other words, the Old Testament usages of the phrase the day of the Lord is no different than much of Old Testament prophecy that speaks of near historical events and far eschatological events, sometimes both. Sometimes those two ideas were compressed together. I think in Joel, if I remember right, you have a couple of verses that talk about immediate event, and then the next couple of verses talk about future event. And if you're not careful with your context, you get that confused. And so it's context alone that enables us to understand the exact event the speaker is talking about. When such events were fulfilled during Old Testament times, they are viewed as, you've heard me use this word many times before, they are prefilments. They're a picture. They're a coming attraction of the major event that's going to take place. That's not to minimize the importance and the severity of the current event. Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple. He desecrated the temple. It blew the whole nation of Israel up. That was a prefulfillment of what's going to happen when Antichrist walks into the temple and desecrates the temple again. They can't compare to one another in terms of level of devastation. But we get a picture of the concept, which is a prefulfillment. Oh, the event happened. It was historical. Near historical, we would call it. It's near historical, and it's far eschatological. That's what happens when the event finally comes to pass. Now, understanding this helps you to understand that the Old Testament day of the Lord, those prophecies were fulfilled in various ways. For example, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it referred to the Assyrian deportation of Israel, 722 BC, Amos 5. The Assyrian invasion of Judah, 701 BC. The Babylonian exile of Judah, 605. Joel talks about that. The Babylonian defeat of Egypt, 586 BC, Ezekiel. The destruction of Edom and Obadiah. The many eschatological judgments of the tribulation period in Obadiah and Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi, and the entire final day of the Lord events, which ushers in the eternal state. The day of the Lord is used of all of those different events. Some of them that were fulfilled in the Old Testament, some of them were prefulfillments of what would be the further fulfillment of that prophecy. Commentator Richard Mayhew summarizes all the Bible teaches about the day of the Lord in the following 9 points. Now, just don't try to write this down. Just try to think through this as I give these to you. Okay? Number one, the day of the Lord at times combines near and far eschatological or historical truth in one context. I just explained that to you. The day of the Lord involves a singular national application in the near view. The near fulfillment is national in scope. Okay? When Antiochus Epiphanes went in and desecrated the temple, who did that impact? Israel. It's a prefulfillment of Antichrist's fulfillment of that prophecy, where it will impact who? The entire world. See the difference? Number three, the day of the Lord involves an international application in the far view. In other words, the far fulfillment is international in scope. I just gave you an example. Near, Israel. Far, international. Worldwide. The day of the Lord, number four, consists of judgment and destruction for the godless. Number five, the restoration of Israel is a result in the far view, but it's not experienced in the near view. Right? Israel's not in the land. Israel's not in the temple. That's going to happen in the future. Six, the near view includes a preview of what the far will involve and heralds its occurrence. That's what I've been giving you an example of. The examples of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament argue from the lesser, which is the near fulfillment, to the greater, which is the far fulfillment. Number eight, the prominent mention of the day of the Lord in both Testaments refers to the post-tribulational event. So, the most important or prominent mention of day of the Lord always points to those events at the end of that rapture, at the end of that tribulation. And then finally, following the final two expressions of the day of the Lord comes the establishment, right? We've gone through the tribulation. Day of the Lord. What happens following the day of the Lord? The millennial kingdom. The kingdom is established on earth. Now, because when you come to the New Testament, the New Testament authors base what they're saying on the Old Testament prophecy. They pick up where the Old Testament prophecy concluded. But now, because the near fulfillments were then history, that already happened, Luke, Paul, and Peter doesn't mention those. They allude only to the fulfillment, not the pre-fulfillment. And they conclude both the tribulation period and the millennium. I'll explain that in a moment. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul adds some significant new material to what is already known about the day of the Lord from the Old Testament. We find the final day of the Lord event in 2 Peter, which speaks of the end of the millennium and preparation for eternity future. Here's the point. This is important. There is no biblical basis. There is no accurate biblical basis. Some people say this, but it's not accurate biblically. There is no accurate biblical basis for beginning the day of the Lord with the rapture. Okay? Why? Jesus didn't come back. Oh, it's devastating, but he's not back on the scene yet. There is no biblical basis for extending the day of the Lord following the tribulation through the millennium. No biblical basis for either one. Which means, listen carefully, that the rapture and the day of the Lord are separated by some period of time and therefore are two different events. The rapture is not the day of the Lord. It's not the beginning of the day of the Lord. The rapture is the rapture. The day of the Lord is the day of the Lord. Catch this. The judgment that will occur to conclude the tribulational period, 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about that, Revelation 16, 17, and 18 talks about this, and the consummating judgment of this earth after the millennium that ushers in the new earth are spoken of as the day of the Lord. Let me say it another way. The day of the Lord starts toward the end of the seven-year tribulation, and it really comes, this will clear it up, in two waves. It comes in two waves. The first part of the day of the Lord comes at the end of the seven-year tribulation. The second part of the day of the Lord comes at the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And so it comes in two phases. It comes in two phases. There's a pre-judgment, if you will, at the end of the tribulation, right? All unbelievers, all unredeemed are sent to hell. And then the millennium begins. And at the beginning of the millennium, there's not an unbeliever on earth. But as babies are born, well, they still need to be saved. And if they're not saved, they will be unredeemed on earth. We're to rule over those people in the millennium. Okay? So it comes, the day of the Lord comes in two phases, with 1,000 years in between. You say, well, how is it? How is it then? One great day, if it's separated by 1,000 years. Well, Peter gives us the answer, right? You can't ever forget what Peter says. Verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. Hey, don't forget this, dummy. That's what he's saying. Don't forget this. Don't let this escape your notice. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And then he repeats it just so we don't miss it. 1,000 years is, guess what? Like one day. In other words, when the day of the Lord comes, the fact that there's 1,000-year interval in between is not difficult for God to deal with. He is above and beyond time, and with him, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So, still to come in the future, there will be two fulfillments of the day of the Lord, and each one will involve the devastating judgment of God on the godless. Now, even though both Christ and Jesus Christ and Paul tell us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, there are some prior events that will occur. But as I said repeatedly, they won't reveal the specific time that they'll come. So we have all this shoved in these 7 years. So these periods, the first seal occurs, but guess what? That doesn't last very long. And then the second seal occurs, but it keeps going. And the third seal occurs, and it keeps going. And the fourth seal, and it keeps going. We get to the sixth seal, and now we're in some deep water. What are these events? What are these events? The hardness of man's heart, they'll miss it. The blindness of the unredeemed, they'll miss it. Their hatred for Jesus Christ, two followers of Jesus Christ who they're martyring right and left, they'll miss it. What are these events? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians verse 3. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. Scripture gives us several events that must occur before the day of the Lord. Summarizing MacArthur, He says, the first sign that the day of the Lord is drawing near will be the appearance of an Elijah-like forerunner. John the Baptist was the prefulfillment. Perhaps the final fulfillment will be one of the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11. Whoever he is, he will herald first the arrival of the day of the Lord, and then the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see John the Baptist comes saying the kingdom of God is at hand. This witness will come saying, guess what? The day of the Lord is at hand, and the Lord's returning. Second, a worldwide rebellion against God and His Word, including a worldwide system of false religion, will precede the day of the Lord. Third, the rise of Antichrist and his desecration of the temple will precede the coming day of the Lord. That takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation, 7-year tribulation. Fourth, the nations will begin to assemble in the valley of decision for the battle of Armageddon. Joel 3 talks about that. That's toward the end of the tribulation. All kinds of supernatural solar events will precede the coming of the day of the Lord. We looked at some of those in Revelation 6, last Lord's Day. He says, verse 3, destruction is going to come upon you suddenly. Well, that takes us right back to Matthew 24. That's how Jesus Christ described this time period. And there he gives us another list of events that must take place before the day of the Lord occurs. And as we've learned, that list is parallel to the first five seal judgments in the book of Revelation that we've been looking at. Jesus describes these events as birth pangs, Matthew 24, verse 8. It gives us a very realistic picture of the type of warning that should serve as a natural warning to the world that Christ is returning, and yet they're going to be ignored. Which is why both Christ and Paul describe the day of the Lord as the coming of a thief in the middle of the night. You've been warned he's going to come. You've been warned he's going to come. There's all kinds of evidence to tell you he's going to come, and you're going to miss it. And so again, those, as devastating as they are precursors. They're signs, in essence, of the mercy of God, demonstrating His longing that someone would take note and repent, right? And so again, this will be a time of worldwide destruction as everything known to man begins to fall apart. The first birth pang, proliferation of false teachers, false prophets, false religions. They'll serve to explain away the signs so that men will be unaware at the second coming. First seal's judgment speaks of Antichrist's rise to power. He'll be the broker of false peace, giving leadership. Him and his minions will be the leader of false peace. Lead them right into the crisis, unparalleled crisis of the time of the tribulation. But that peace, you'll remember, it's not going to last long. The second birth pang is war. That's the second seal. Unparalleled war, devastating wars. They'll precede the day of the Lord. Then comes the third birth pang, the third seal judgment, famine, obvious result of war. Following death through pestilence and disaster, 1/4 of the population of the whole world perishes in the very brief period of time. Some there, right, some place there right before the midpoint of the tribulation. That's the fourth birth pang. It precedes the day of the Lord. The fifth birth pang describes the martyrdom of many of the tribulational believers. And those believers, you'll remember, they are fervently praying for God's vengeance to be leveled on all those rejectors of Jesus Christ. That's the fifth seal judgment. And in the midst of the devastation, slaughter, and horror of the tribulation, many will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because there'll be those 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We're going to see that in Revelation chapter 7. And then also, when we get to Revelation chapter 14, there'll be the angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Now listen, you cannot miss the fact that every single act of judgment during the tribulational period, frankly, let's go back. Every single moment of every unredeemed man's life is an act of grace and patience by God, who rightfully should kill that individual and send them instantly to hell because they're sinners. You get to the tribulation, and guess what? Every single devastating judgment he puts on the earth is another opportunity for people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And many will. Most will be blind. Most will be deceived. The final birth pang, unlike the first four, is a positive sign. This gospel, the final one, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. But we're not there yet, so don't jump ahead. In spite of this, most will miss these signs. Consequently, they will face the terror of God Almighty in the day of the Lord. So blind are they to the coming of the Lord, that they will be reveling in the false peace and safety Paul mentions here in verse 3. In the midst of such profound deception, they will be destroyed. What's he say? They won't escape. They shall not escape. No escape for them. It's too late. It's too late. Now remember, in the context of the letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul wants the Thessalonians to be encouraged by this. You say, how's that possible? Well, let me show you. Look at the change of pronouns in verses 1 through 3. Notice, if you will, the pronoun switch from the second person in verses 1 and 2. You. Do you see it? As to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves. You. But then notice the transition to they and them in verse 3. And then again back to verse 4, you. You're not in darkness. The day is not going to overtake you like a thief. Why is that? We won't even be here. We're not even going to be here. That carries on through verse 11. And that indicates, again, the church isn't going to be here for that. And that is a source of most wonderful, wonderful comfort. So, Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that first, because of the day of the Lord is like the coming of a thief in the night, it comes uninvited, unannounced. Second, the day of the Lord arrives unexpectedly when they say peace and safety. The day of the Lord is anything but peace and safety. It's the exact opposite. Danger, terror at the highest level. Third, the day of the Lord arrives rapidly. Oh, it will be sudden. The cause, the effect will be quick and swift. There will be absolutely no time to react against it. It comes destructively. The destruction will not end, listen carefully, the destruction will not end in annihilation. What is annihilation? That's the elimination of everything. If I annihilated this pulpit, guess what? There would be no pulpit left. Okay? Very important principle here. There's a difference between annihilation and destruction. Everything's not eliminated, but destruction means everything becomes useless. Useless. Fifth, we'll come back to that. Fifth, the day of the Lord arrives inevitably. I mean, look at the illustration. Once a woman becomes pregnant, labor pains, that's predictable at the end of her pregnancy. She could deliver stillborn, but she's still going to deliver. It's inevitable. Sixth, like labor pains, the process is irreversible. The baby can't be turned back, neither can God's judgment. Seventh, the day of the Lord results come unavoidably. That's why he says, they shall not escape. They can't escape. It's a double negative in the Greek. And so understand, there's a definite finality to the day of the Lord for all those who turn their backs on God. No one, not one, will escape the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ. God has given him the right to judge the heavens and the earth and all that they contain, and that's exactly what will happen in this final period of the day of the Lord. And so that is the larger context biblically in which you have to see this sixth seal. Well, we didn't get as far as I wanted. I know it was fire hose tonight. I know that. We'll pick it up here next Lord's Day, okay? I guess what I'd have you take from this is a couple things. Number one, aren't you so grateful? Aren't you so grateful that if you die tonight and you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, it's like you laid down to take a nap, you woke up in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's death for the believer. No sting. Nothing to be scared about. It's graduation. Let's say the Lord should return in the air for the rapture. No fear. We get to fly without a plane. Calls us. We go to him. We go to heaven. Now, you miss that, guess what? You're not a true follower of Jesus Christ. And you might want to remember some of these little details that we've covered. Don't ever forget that parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where Jesus says, even if someone rose from the dead, they'd miss it. How is it possible you can have this book, the Word of God, and have these events happening and attribute it to something else? Well, read your newspaper. Watch the news. We live in a world where the wise are called foolish and the foolish are called wise. What's our response? We praise God that He opened our eyes to comprehend what we would have never, ever, ever, could never, ever have figured out. Don't ever take that for granted. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for our time tonight. I know we've covered a lot of material. So many different points that we could emphasize. Your word is truth. It's perfectly accurate. And all we can do at this point in time is just praise your holy name for your plan, which is perfect. Should there be here someone here this night who is not certain that should they die this very day, they'd wake up in heaven, convict their heart, have them talk to one of our counselors so that this could be the day of their salvation. If perhaps they believe that they're going to heaven because they're not as bad as some of these people that wind up in jail, well, Father, convict their heart as well. Help them to understand that's not how it works. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for this precious church. Pray, Father, you'd give us a good week serving you, living for you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.